Take your Bibles out tonight and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, here on Wednesday nights for the next 8 weeks, I'm going to be doing a series about the church. We're not going to be any one particular passage for the whole time. We will go around different places, and my hope is to get us an understanding, a biblical understanding of the church and what Scripture has to say about the church. And so go to 1 Thessalonians. I want to talk tonight about a church that made an impact. A church that made an impact. I don't know about you, but I want our church to have an impact. I want it to have an impact in our community. I want Ellendale to have an impact in our city. I want Ellendale to have an impact in our country and even around the world. You say, is that possible for us to do that? Not only is it possible, it's something that God wants to do with this body of believers right here. I want to talk to you tonight about this church of Thessalonica because this is a model for us of a church that did have an impact. And I believe if we follow what they did, then we can have the same kind of impact that this church had. I had a friend of mine who's a pastor down in Miami, Florida. And one day his son, his six-year-old son, came up to him with this beautiful picture of a horse. And he was shocked. I mean, this is something that a six-year-old couldn't normally do. And he said, son, where did you get this picture? He said, Dad, I drew this picture. And the pastor thought, man, I've got a great artist on my hands. I've got a talented son. I have a prodigy here. He said, son, I want you to show me how you drew this picture. Can you think you can do it again? He said, absolutely, Dad, it's easy. And so the son went into the den, he took out a book, opened up the picture of a horse, he laid the paper down over it, and he began to trace the outline, the pattern, just like he had done before. And all of a sudden it dawned on him, he was just following the pattern. Let me tell you something, folks, I'm not a brilliant man, and I'm not a prodigy, or I'm not anyone special, but I can tell you this, I'm smart enough to follow a pattern that God has given us in Scripture. And that's really what I want to talk to you about tonight. What does God say about the church? What does God expect of his people in the church? I believe that if we follow the pattern of Scripture, we can have the same blessing that we see in the Scripture in the New Testament these churches had. And that's what I want you to see tonight. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and notice this church here. In verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus and in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren and beloved, your election of God. Now, there's a few things I want to talk to you about as far as the background of this church of Thessalonica, as I introduce it to you. First of all, let me talk to you a little bit about the city. Thessalonica was kind of the New York City of that day. It was a strategic place to get out the gospel. It was a city of about 200,000 people, which is a pretty large city in this time. It was a trade center. It had a super highway that was running right through it called the Ignatian Way, which made it so strategic, and it really connected the east and the west of that country. The church was started by Paul. It was on his second missionary journey that he went to the city of Thessalonica as a result of the Macedonian call. You might remember that in Acts chapter 15 where there was a vision and there was a call to Macedonia. Paul went to the city of Philippi. He preached to the city of Philippi and then he went to Thessalonica. Now, what's amazing about this church is that Paul, according to Acts chapter 17, he spent 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks here at this city. And when he preached, what happened was a revival broke out. And that's how this church was started. It was an amazing thing that happened. Ironically, the name Thessalonica means victory over falsity. And that is precisely what happened. They made a dramatic turn. Now, why did Paul write this letter to them? Well, Paul wrote the letter from Corinth. You see, what happened to Paul was, when he reached the city of Corinth, we have every reason to believe that Paul was discouraged by that time. Because what happened was, if you follow through the book of Acts, he was forced out of Philippi. You might remember that story. He was forced out of Thessalonica. He was forced out of Berea by the same mob that followed him from Thessalonica. When he reached Athens and he preached the gospel there, no one believed simply because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul, when he reached Corinth, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that he reached there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He entered into that city with much trembling. But he wanted to know how the people at the church of Thessalonica were doing. So you know what he did is he sent out Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And Timothy went and he got a report back to Paul of what was going on. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this is the report. Look in verse number 5 of chapter 3. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, Paul said, I couldn't stand it. I needed to know how you were doing. When I could no longer forbear, he says in verse number 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul's greatest fear was that the work that he did at Thessalonica would be in vain. He knew that he only spent a short time there, and he didn't want the investment that he made there to come to nothing. He didn't want Satan to come in and undo everything that he had done, and so he wanted to know. He wanted to know that his work was not in vain. Verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distressed by your faith. And so Paul got a good report that this church was flourishing, that they loved the ministry of Paul. And so this was something that refreshed Paul. And that was the occasion which caused him to write this letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now, what we want to do is just go through this letter then and just see some things that were unique about this church. Let me just say this up front, that this church had an impact in its community. Not only that, we're going to find out later that from this place, the word of God sounded out. And so this was a church that everyone was hearing about. Well, what was it that made this church such an impact? What was it that was unique about this church? And really, it's nothing that should be unique. It should be a part of every church. Well, as I look in the first part of this chapter, in chapter 1, I want to just give you three marks or three features about this church that I think caused them to have such a great impact in that day. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down, first of all, they had evidence of a saved membership. They knew that the membership were true believers, or that Paul had great evidence that these people were truly saved. They say, is that a big thing? It is a big thing. I think the beginning of an effective church, and I think the reason that so many churches are ineffective, is because of a mixture of wheats and tares in the church. I think that we have, and I'm not talking about Ellendale, I'm talking about the church in America in general, we have an unregenerate people in places of responsibility and responsible for leadership things in the church, and they're trying to accomplish their own agenda rather than the agenda of Almighty God. I think that's a problem. And so there has to be a church where people are truly saved and they know the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that this church, what does Paul say about this church? Look what he says in verse number 1 again. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church at Thessalonica, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know that you're in God. I know that you're in the Father. I know that you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off by saying it. And remember that phrase in Christ, that's not a inconsequential phrase. That is the whole center of Paul's theology. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either saved or you're lost. And Paul says about this church, they were in Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And if you've been here on our study in Romans chapter 6, or in Romans on Sunday evenings, when we got to chapter 6, we talked about this mystical union of the believer with Christ, how that when you got saved, you were placed into Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says, you were in Christ. I know that you're in Christ. And that's the very first thing. What were some of the signs that show us that they were in Christ? Well, look in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing. Paul said there's three things about you that stand out. Your work of faith, that's one thing. He says then your labor of love, that's another thing. And then your patience of hope. Those are three evidences right there of people that know the Lord. First of all, notice that first phrase, their transformation, your work of faith. What does Paul mean when he says your work of faith? Well, I think a parallel verse is in verse number 9. Look down in verse 9 and notice what he says there. He says, for they show themselves, or they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you, watch this now, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. There's three parallel phrases to the phrases we already saw. Work of faith. What is that? In verse 9, it says, you turn to God from idols. That's the work of faith. And that is the true repentance. That's what he's talking about. What happens when a person truly gets saved? They turn to God and they turn away from their past life. There is true repentance. That is the work of faith. Paul said, you turn to God from idols. You were transformed. Now, what's interesting about this is that Thessalonica was 50 miles from Mount Olympus. This was the supposed residence of the Greek god Zeus. You remember back in this day, part of their religion, they believed that gods dwelt in mountains. All the way back in the Old Testament, Baal supposedly dwelt in Mount Carmel. Remember when Elijah went to Mount Carmel, he was going to Baal's home field there to challenge Baal. So Baal had home field advantage. Here in this culture, they believed that Mount Olympus was the resident of the god Zeus. And so this was a region, this area was infested with idolatry. And the very fact that when Paul went there, and after preaching the gospel for 3 weeks, these people turned from those idols. I mean, this is idolatry that they had known since they were children. That would be like sending a missionary to, say, Salt Lake City, a place that's infested with Mormonism, and you preach the gospel for 3 weeks, and a revival breaks out and a church starts. That's dramatic, is it not? It'd be like going right by the Vatican and planting a New Testament church. Right there, right in the shadow of that place. And so that was what was remarkable about this church, that when Paul went there, he preached the word of God, he preached in power, and there was a transformation that took place, so much so that Paul said it was obvious. It was obvious to all. There was true repentance. There was their work of faith. And let me remind you, friend, that is always going to be with a person who truly knows Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Repentance is not a one-time action. You understand that? Repentance is a continual direction of life. I didn't repent past tense. I am repentant constantly towards God. What happened was, while I was going my own way down the road, on my way to hell, all of a sudden I was confronted with the gospel. I turned away from the world. I turned away from sin. And I started walking towards Christ. And friend, I have been walking in that direction ever since I got saved. I don't stop and then go back the other way. It's a continual repentance. And this church manifested that continual, genuine repentance. That's what Paul means when he says that work of faith. But not only that, he says another thing. He said your labor of love. What is the labor of love? Look again in verse 9. And you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's the other parallel phrase. They began to serve the living and the true God. That is another thing that's going to mark someone who is truly saved. Let me tell you something, friend. If God saved you and he put you in the church, he did not put you there so that you can sit and soak. He gave you a responsibility as a believer to minister in the church of Christ. He said, I want you to serve. And they were serving the living and the true God. That was the thing that was marking them. The word labor here means to be toilsome. Wearisome. The love here is a word that, of course, speaks of the godlike love. They were serving. They were loving. They were doing what they could. But then there's the other thing. Notice the third phrase. Your work of faith. They turned to God from the idols. Their labor of love. They began to serve the Lord. They got busy doing the thing that God led them to do in the church. They were all busy serving. And then the other thing was their patience of hope. Where it says in verse 3, what's the parallel phrase to that? Look in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's the other thing. What were they doing? They were living with an eternal perspective. They were living in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They knew that he was going to come. And they were patient. They had the patient hope. The word hope here is not a wish. It is a divine certainty. They knew Jesus was going to come back, and they labored in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. They were just busy. And that's important, because I want to tell you something, friend. A lot of people don't think about the second coming of Christ. A lot of people don't realize that one day Jesus is going to come back. As a matter of fact, we don't hear a lot about it sometimes in churches. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So there are some that will scoff in these days, saying, you talk about the coming of Christ, where is he? There are Christian people today who don't talk about the return of Christ. I read of a preacher who said, I never talk about the return of Christ. There's too much confusion in that issue. What a sad thing. Because, friend, it is the hope of his coming that should motivate us to stay busy doing the work of the Lord. Now, Paul was there for just 3 weeks. And what's amazing is that he taught them thoroughly about the second coming of Christ. And so they lived with that eternal perspective. They were living in light of the coming. And so the very first thing that marked this church is that it was a group of people that were truly redeemed. They showed real repentance. It was a saved membership in the church. Now, again, I say that's an important issue, because wherever God, we have as a church, be careful to make sure that those who come to be a part are truly believers. You can't be a part of the church unless you're truly saved. And one of Satan's wiles is to plant wheat wherever God plants, plant tares wherever God plants wheat. Let me get that right. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Let me just show you this passage real quick. Just hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 13. Notice what, this is one of the parables that Jesus gave us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And Jesus was speaking about the kingdom. And this is what he said. He said, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and he brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So what's going on here? Jesus is giving us a picture of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of heaven. And in this story, here's a man who sows good seed in his field. And an enemy comes and he sows tares. By the way, that was something that happened back in Palestine. It was called oversowing a field. If you had an enemy, you would go and sow tares in his field to try to destroy his crop. So an enemy came and an enemy planted tares among the wheat. And the thing that's unique about this is that at the beginning stages, you can't tell the wheat from the tares. It would have to take somebody who had a trained eye, who knew what he was doing, to tell the difference between wheat and tares. And that's why the servant said, should we go out and should we just pluck up the tares? And he said, no, you might root up some of the wheat. He said, you know, just let them grow together until the harvest, and then they're going to bind up the tares. The angels will come and bind up the tares. And the reapers, rather, will bind up the tares. And they will throw them in bundles to be burned. And then the wheat will be gathered up and placed in the barn. So that's obvious what it is, right? In the work of God, in the church, in the world, wherever God plants his wheat, Satan will come and plant tares. And so we have to be careful then. You say, well, what do we have to do in order to make sure that this doesn't happen to us? Well, friend, it's going to happen. Wherever there's wheat, there's tares. But here's the point. The point is we have to be careful that in the church, that in key positions of leadership, that people give true evidence of true salvation, friends. Because we don't want those who haven't really, truly demonstrated that to be in a position where it could hurt the ministry of the church. And in the Bible, by the way, in the early church, in the book of Acts, that problem was handled by the Lord. And as a matter of fact, look in Acts chapter 5 real quick, and let me show you this passage. Look in Acts chapter 5. Notice what it says. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Here's an illustration of the wheats and the tares. Here's an illustration of someone who wasn't a real believer in the church mingling. And God himself gave divine punishment and discipline. And chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the Bible says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. He kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the land? In other words, in the context of this, they saw other believers selling property and giving it to the church, and they wanted to kind of have the same praise. And so Ananias sells the land, but then he goes back on his promise and he keeps back part of what he agreed to give. And Peter sees him in this lie. But notice what he says. He says, why hath Satan filled thy heart? That doesn't sound like a Christian to me, does it? That doesn't sound like a believer. And of course, you know the story. God takes his life. In verse number 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And so he instantly died right there. He dropped dead on the spot. What happened after that? So his wife came in. She came in 3 hours later. And someone said, you know, how long does it take to get ready for church, for crying out loud? 3 hours later, I mean, she was coming in. She was going to make a grand showing. You know, they were going to honor them for what they had given. And then Peter asked her the same question. Did you sell it for so much? No or yes. And then look down in verse number 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. It was a busy day for those ushers there in that church. They had to go out twice and dig a hole and bury someone. Now, I don't know about you, but if I know of a church where there were two people that went, and because they lied, they dropped dead, and the ushers buried them that day in the churchyard, I don't think I'd want to go to that church. I would say, you know, people die in that church. I mean, you know, that wasn't very user friendly. That's not a church where it says, you know, welcome, take you enter at your own risk. You may die. But what is the whole point of this? The whole point of it is, listen, folks. God is concerned about the purity of his church. He's concerned about the purity of his church. That's the whole lesson. I mean, God's serious here. He took somebody's life because they lied. And the whole point is that in the church, churches that are effective are churches where the membership is a saved membership. There's power there in that. And so that's what was really the thing that marked this church. Paul said, look, I know this church. I know that you're in Christ. I know that you're real. I see your work of faith. I see your labor of love. I see your patience of hope. I can see that you are truly in God and in Christ. Now, let me just go on to the second thing real quick. First of all, the first thing that marked this church was a saved membership. They truly knew the Lord. But secondly, there was a dependence upon the gospel and the Holy Spirit. There was a dependence upon the gospel and the Holy Spirit. You say, what is it going to take to build our church? The gospel and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people out there that are using a lot of different things to try to build the church. But Paul is remembering the start of this church. He's remembering things that happened. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what he mentions. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He said, I knew that you were. It is another phrase for God's people is the elect. He said, brethren, I know your election of God. The fact that you are God's people. I know that. And look what he says in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, what is he saying here? He is saying, when I came to you, I came with the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul used to begin this church. That's what Paul used to start this church. He came in and he just simply preached the gospel and he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friend, I don't think God has given us any new way to do it. You say, what's it going to take? It is the preaching of the gospel. It is dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants. He wants a people that will just clearly promote and preach the gospel and depend upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. And I think that out there are so many things going on in the church nowadays where we have all these man-made methods and human reasoning and programs that cater to the unsaved man's wants. And by doing so, we ignore the biblical priority that God clearly gives us here in the scripture. We rely on our own human ingenuity and human wisdom rather than relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And God will bless a church that will depend upon Him for the blessing. And when we do that, when we depend upon man-made methods and not the Holy Spirit, it's the program and the men that get the glory, not God. And we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Really, there are two types of ministries. There's one ministry that says, what can I do? You know, this thing of surveying, you know, the lost, find out what the lost person wants and whatever they want. Let's just do it. And let's just get them in here. That's not biblical ministry, friend. The other person is the one who says, what are God's principles for church ministry? The pattern is that we're to go out, we're to take the gospel to the lost, and when they get saved, we bring them into the church. That's God's pattern. Not to make programs that are appealing to people. Do we actually want the unsaved world to set the agenda of how we're to worship in the church? That's not depending upon God. That's not depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So what did Paul do? Paul just went in and he preached the gospel. Notice what he says in chapter 2. Notice how he says he entered in. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. You remember at Philippi, Paul was beaten, put in prison, then they ran him out. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. Paul said, it doesn't matter the fact that we were shamefully entreated at Philippi when we came to Thessalonica. We continued to be bold in the gospel. Well, you have to admire the courage of Paul. The fact that he was beaten in Philippi, ran out of other places, it did not cause him to be tentative or fearful. He just boldly proclaimed the gospel. Look in verse number 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit. Look at the word deceit there. That word deceit means error. There was no tricks. It was open. It was honest. In verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. The word uncleanness here speaks about the motive. Paul said, I didn't have any false motive, nor of guile, he says in verse 3. That is to bait a hook, literally in the Greek. Paul didn't bait a hook. He didn't use some gimmick to get him in. What did he do? Look what he says in verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul said, I didn't hide my covetousness in a cloak. In other words, I wasn't coming because I was trying to make money off of you. There were traveling teachers back in that day that would preach for money. And Paul, when he would go into a church, he would labor with his own hands because he didn't want the gospel to appear as if it was chargeable. He didn't want the people to get the idea that that's what he was doing, trying to make money. And Paul said, I didn't have a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't after your money. And we didn't use flattering words. We didn't try to flatter you or tell you what you wanted to hear. That was not part of our presentation. Look at verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory. Paul said, I wasn't doing it for the glory of men. I wasn't trying to get your applause. I wasn't trying to get your praise. He wasn't trying to get put on the list of the fastest growing churches in Macedonia. He said, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. Paul said, we didn't seek glory from you either, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But watch this in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel. Paul said, we labored with our hands during the day and preached the gospel. We didn't want to charge you anything. In other words, what did he do? He didn't go in with any kind of trick, with any kind of sales pitch, with any kind of marketing idea. He didn't go in and try to please the people. He didn't go in and say, you know, whatever it's going to take to get you here in this little building. He simply went in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he preached the gospel, and he loved those people just like a mother loves her children. And he trusted the results to God, the Holy Spirit. And that's how the church was built. And that's what God did. And that's trusting in the gospel. And that was Paul's method. That was what he had done. But nowadays, friend, we have shifted from that in the church. And we're doing all these formulas, all these programs. I was reading about a church that had a church banquet where the church was presenting its program for the year. It was centered around a football theme with a goalpost and a scoreboard set up in the auditorium. When anyone got saved, they kicked the ball over the goalpost. Furthermore, to motivate people to evangelize, 5 footballs were hidden in the homes of 5 unsafe families. Whoever found the football won a prize. Can you imagine going soul winning like that? Excuse me, sir, we're just here visiting from Ellendale Baptist Church. Do you have a moment? Well, I'm kind of busy tonight. Okay, fine. You wouldn't happen to have a football in that house, would you? I mean, why are you here? Well, we'd like to have that football. We get a prize at church. What kind of motive is that? What kind of program is that? You see, let me tell you something, friends. There are methods of the gospel that are unworthy of the gospel. That is a method that is unworthy of the gospel of Christ. That's not depending upon the gospel. That's trickery. That's deceit. That's the very thing Paul said, I didn't do. I didn't do any of that. I didn't rely on gimmicks. That's not honoring to God. Let me tell you something, friend. You can try all you want to make the gospel non-offensive. You're not going to do it. Because I want to tell you something. The gospel is offensive. Have you ever thought about it? You're going to someone's house to tell them that they're a sinner. I mean, that's offensive. You're telling them that there's nothing they can do that can please God. And you're telling them that their very best works are iniquity, that they're filthy rags before God. I don't care how you dress that up, friend. You're not going to soften that blow. And if you take away that, you've taken away the gospel message. You say, well, how do we preach it? We just preach the gospel and we trust God to do his work. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not trying to dress it up. I'm not trying to tone it down. I'm not trying to give it a new twist. I just preach it. I have full confidence that when the gospel goes out, that God will accomplish his purpose. And so you have to choose what you're going to do. Are you going to trust in gimmicks? Are you going to trust in catering to what the lost world wants? Or are you going to depend upon the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit? You got to choose what you want, friend. You can't have both. And this church had an impact because this church dared to trust in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be a part of any gimmicks, friend. I want true revival. I want God to work. I want it to be of God, because I'm going to tell you something, friend. When God does it, God gets the glory for it. So we're not in it for the glory of self or the glory of man. One person wrote, talking about an integrity crisis in the church nowadays, Worsby, he said this. He says, once you make getting results your chief aim, there is no end to the mistakes you'll make. And believe me, we've made them. First, you worry about numbers. Then you start substituting statistical records for spiritual reality, which is something like reading the recipe instead of eating the meal. How many attended? How many decisions? How many joined? How much was given in the offering? All these things were more important than whether or not we glorified God in the meeting. And before long, the church ceased to be a people in an assembly. It became names and numbers in a file and later in a computer. People were not an end in themselves. They became a means to an end. And getting a bigger crowd and getting more results was the whole purpose, end quote. And I think he's right. I think the church has gone that direction. Let me give you the third thing real quick. Number one, this was a saved membership. They gave evidence. Number two, they depended upon the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way he came in. That's what they depended upon. And number three, there was an emphasis on the submission to God's word. The emphasis was on a submission to God's word. Look how they received Paul's ministry. Notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. And ye became followers of us. The word followers is where we get the word mimic. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. First, they welcomed the word. The word received here, dekomai, to welcome with joy. They received the word and they became followers. They began to mimic them, Paul and Christ. And then notice their walk. It says, and you became examples and samples to all that believed in Macedonia. The word in samples is from the Greek word tupas, an impression made by a blow. If you were ever going to, you know, some of you may have ever worked with leather where you take a instrument there and you make an impression. You make a little mark there. That's what the word here means, to make an impression by a blow, the imprint of a hammer, to leave a pattern. And Paul said, you became a pattern to all the other believers because of your walk. Notice their effective witness. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but even in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul said, you know what? I don't need to say, you know, you guys have gotten the gospel out. It is sounded out. The word sounded out is echo, which is where we get the word echo, describing a trumpet blast. The word of God sounded out. It was like a trumpet blast. And all over, people are talking about this church in Thessalonica. Paul says, so much so, I don't need to say anything. Nothing I can add to what you're doing. You're already getting the gospel out. Let me tell you something, friend. It's good to have a visitation night, but I would rather have a church where that evangelism is a way of life, and everywhere you go, you're planting seeds of the gospel. And you're telling people about Christ. Because that's exactly what was going on here. They were making an impression because everywhere they went, they were sounding out the gospel. They were giving out the word of God. They had an effective witness. And this was all because they were submitted to the word of God when it came. Paul said, when I preached the word, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but you received it as it was the word of God. They didn't receive it like they were getting some other philosophy. They knew that they were getting the word of God from Paul. Look in chapter 2. Look in verse 13. Notice this. And for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I believe in the effective power of the word of God. Let me tell you something, friend. When I stand up here, I'm not concerned about what Jerry Harmon thinks. And you're not getting the word of Jerry Harmon. You're getting the word of God. And that is what effectually works in the hearts of people. It's making the word of God clear. And then you obeying it, because if you don't obey it, if you don't submit to it, it's not going to work in your life. The reason it was working in their life was because they were submitted to the scripture. They were submitted to the word. And because of that, all these effects began to happen. And it's very obvious that this church was submitted. You know why? Let me show you something. Look in chapter 5. We're going to close with this. I know I'm over time. Chapter 5. Notice he gives them a list of instructions. Chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. But that's a whole lot there, isn't it? And just a little short burst of instruction. Now, if Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he couldn't write like that. You know why? Because he would have to explain everything. You know why? Because the church at Corinth didn't receive the word the way these people did. You know how they received it? They received it with tongue in cheek, saying, really, we'll prove it. And so Paul had to not only give a command, but he had to give a few paragraphs on reasons why they should obey it. You get a chance to read 1 Corinthians, the commands he gives, and then he had to come back in 2 Corinthians and explain why he told them to do that. And that's why 1 and 2 Corinthians are so long, but here you have this short burst of commands, and Paul doesn't bother trying to explain it out. He had faith that these people would receive what he gave as the word of God. He just gave them the command. That's okay to question. That's fine. But thank God for those kids that just do what they say. You know, I have kids like that. You do too. You know, you have one that you have to explain everything to in detail. Why, Dad? Well, because. Well, why? Well, just do it. No, you explain it to them. You're patient. But then there are some that you just say, here, do this. And they say, got it. No problemo. And that's what these Thessalonians were like. They were so submitted that they said, we got it. We'll do it. And so they were submitted to the word. And God used them to make an impact in their day. And so I propose to you, friend, if we as a church follow these things, that God will bless us. He will bless the ministry. He will bless you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, as I read about this church here, Lord, my heart hungers to see true spiritual work take place, a reviving work among the church today. Lord, help us to follow the pattern that this church laid before us. They were an example to all them back there, and they're an example to us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to examine our own heart to make sure that our repentance is true, that there's true service that bespeaks true salvation and faith and repentance. And Lord, help us to serve you and to, Lord, believe in the power of the gospel and depend upon the Holy Spirit. And Lord, to just be submitted to your word. And may we see your blessings upon us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4700.